inform or try to teach even your children or your spouse about what has to be done. It should not be some formal type of education. It should be very informal. It should be very in a lighter mood, in a lighter tone. But it should not, of course, cross certain boundaries.
So there are boundaries.
Of course. I mean, the words that you use, an employee, should not be words which are used by lower levels of society. Slang words should be avoided. Words which are full of mudslinging, or they show dishonor to anyone, abusing anyone, using words, even sometimes name calling should not be there, because someone is short, we say, oh, shorty, or
tall.
I mean, the name calling should not be there. We shouldn't be name calling. We should not be abusing. We should not be backbiting people in front of our children.
Yeah.
We shouldn't be talking badly about others who are not there. So, of course, many things things which can come out of our tongues which create a difficult situation. They are sins in themselves, and they create a very bad impact on our children. So certainly,
in your talks, basically, when you're abusing someone else without any intention of, like, you don't even know, does it have impact on your child or not? But it is playing an important part in his upbringing.
Certainly. I mean, if he gets used to such
terms
and words which are not used in a healthy society, in a society where there's respect and love for each other, unfortunately, we think that if we are using such words, we are showing our closeness and proximity, our love for the other person. If we use abusive words, it's becoming a trend in many places. The more abusive the language you use, we feel that we're more close to each other. We are more
casual. Yeah. We'll discuss more on that topic after a short break. Dear listeners, stay tuned with us.
This is Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran.
Contact us at englishradio@irib.ir.
Welcome back. You're listening to Islamic Upbringing. This is IRIB English Radio. I'm Zainab with Professor Naqavi. And we're discussing something very important related to upbringing. Well, Professor Naqavi, we are talking about conversations that have to be managed, that have to be controlled. You said the more we try to be casual, the more we feel actually we are being casual, we never know it's having an impact on our children. It's playing a role in their upbringing, and it's shaping them one or the other way.
Exactly. So we need to be able to express our feelings and our thoughts in a very lucid manner, in a very clear manner, avoid using words and terms which are not appropriate. And certainly children, especially small children, they can't cope up with abstract issues. They cannot cope up with generalizations. They need vivid examples. So you should be good at storytelling.
Okay.
Open truths, talk about personalities, relate to them, your own experiences, or the experiences of your parents, or the good experiences of your members of society who can become role models for their children. So we need to talk about, we need to express our ideas in forms which are concrete. I mean, when you listen to someone on the pulpit and he is talking about very dry issues, nobody's listening. But the moment he starts expressing or talking about the story of Prophet Yusuf alayhi salam in the Quran, it becomes a very lively event.
Okay.
So why are our children attracted towards
animation and
whatever? So if we want to either we're not good at it, then we need to show them animations and pictures and films which are talking about such things. But unfortunately, the number of such films is lesser than the films that are of another nature. So we need to be good at expressing our own experiences or the experiences of the positive experiences of others, relate to our children, talk about history, talk about culture, give them an expansive view of what's happening in life today, innovations, the world today, what's happening today, innovations upon innovations. I mean, talk about the future. How do we want this future to be like? You should be talking about values and ideals, but in forms which are the children can understand. They have to be like you see what the Quran does. It talks about the holy prophets. It talks about very beautiful
the history.
Gives role models, relates the story, and within the story, the moral is also given.
Exactly, indeed.
So this
in
is
fact,
how
in
we.
In fact, in every surah, there's kind of a disease mentioned and the cure is also mentioned.
So if we want, for example, at bedtime, our children are used to bedtime stories. Before they go off to sleep, they listen to a good story about the Holy Prophet or the Imams or the Prophets and then goes to sleep. That would give him a very beautiful
relief
and he would be dreaming about these things.
Exactly. Because psychology also proves that whatever the way, whatever you have been thinking throughout the day, or whatever you have been doing before sleep, that's something you usually see at night. We'll discuss more on the topic after a short break. The listeners, stay tuned with us.
The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam said, "A righteous child is indeed a flower from the flowers of paradise."
Welcome back. You're listening to Islamic Upbringing. This is IRIB English Radio. I'm Zainab with Professor Nakavi. One of the beautiful things that your conversation is reminding me of is the beautiful poems that Lady Fatima Zahra Salamaliha used to recite for Imam Hassan Alayhissalam. So whenever she used to first of all call Imam Ali Alayhissalam, she would call him with beautiful names. She would often call him with Ya Abul Hassan. And the most respected and the most beautiful names, which also show respect plus closeness. But today, we are trying to use the names, the very short or... For example, if there's some big name, we try to cut it short or we try to actually dissect it one or the other way, trying to show our casualness, and that casualness somewhere gets disrespect. But we have to learn from Lady Fatima, who is giving respect as well as expressing her closeness. Especially in her poems with her children, she's teaching Imam Hassan al-Islam that, "Oh Hassan, we like your father," in her poems. So that's so beautiful. She's taking care of a child and at the same time she's taking care of her husband and she's expressing love for him.
Yes, that's very good. So, I mean, as I said, we should be able to communicate and we should learn to communicate. So the learning is coming together with the managing of the children. Again, it's not just speaking out properly, it's also being a good listener. You should be able to listen to what your child is saying. From the very beginning, from early childhood, even when he goes to school, for example, he goes out with his friends, he should be taught to relate to you what he has experienced.
Indeed.
At school. So that has two positive aspects. One aspect is that he is capable, you know what's happening in the day, what's he doing, what's he up to. And he relates to you, he confides in you, you become his friend, and then you mildly point out anything which may have need to be rectified or corrected in a very subtle manner. And again, the important thing is that a child would learn how to evaluate what he's been doing in the daytime. So because one of the things which have been stressed upon and emphasized as Muslims for us is that before we go to sleep, we should be able to evaluate what we've been doing in the daytime and to, you know, make a resolve that we won't be repeating those mistakes which we have done in the day, for example, or we have set for ourselves targets to achieve in the day. So we need to be able to carry out the accountability before going to sleep. So if a child is taught to relate to the parent before going off to sleep, what's been happening all the day. So in the future, when he becomes a grown-up, he knows how to, you know, carry out that that muhasabatun nafs, which is very important. And we have traditions which emphasize the fact that anyone who does not carry out that accountability every day is not amongst us.
Yeah.
So to be a true follower of Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam, we need to set for ourselves targets and objectives and need to be able to evaluate them.
Exactly. Professor, you said a very beautiful quote in our previous episodes while this accountability also came. And I want you to repeat that for our listeners.
The PDCA?
Yeah.
So we need to plan. We need to carry the things out, plan, do, check, and adjust. And I relate this with the terminology which was used by our sages previously in Arabic. They used to say, musharata, you should condition yourself. You should make conditions with yourself that today or tomorrow I'm going to carry out this.
Yeah.
I need to, this is my tomorrow's or my weekly objectives are such. So that's conditioning ourselves and planning and conditioning ourselves for carrying out a day or a week or a month or a year. And then muraqaba, we have to be very attentive to the fact when we are carrying that thing out.
Yeah.
That is very important. Whatever we do with attention, with sincerity, with the sincerity of purpose and action. Muraqabah is from Raqib. Raqib is someone is watching upon us. We should be always aware of the fact that Allah Almighty is watching upon us.
Is all aware, all watching.
Then checking is muhasabah, accountability. And then adjusting, mu'atabah, repenting and making amends to things which we have done wrong.
Yeah. Thank you so much, Professor, for coming and sharing such beautiful things with us. Thank you so much, dear listeners. You were listening to IRIB English Radio. Until another session, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Do you know what Islam says? It says that life's the greatest test. It says that life's a borrowed space, returned upon rest.
The Qasr Prison.
Part 2.
Teheran. The country is on the edge of a precipice. Street clashes are raging between the army and the people. Endless strikes are crippling the country. Prime ministers are being ousted one after another and foreign nationals leaving the country. The Shah is helpless. The Shah is hopeless. Nothing can assuage the anger of the nation. A revolution is in sight. October the 24th, 1978. Tehran, the glass prison. A few months before the Islamic Revolution of Iran, a great number of political prisoners are released after years of being in prison and under torture. Since the beginning of the Pahlavi dynasty, the glass prison had been the graveyard of many political opponents. But within a few months, it would fall into the hands of revolutionaries and a new chapter in the history of this edifice would begin. The name of this prison still conjures up images of many contemporary Iranian figures that fought heart and soul against the Pahlavi regime. the Qasr prison. Over the last two centuries, this building has undergone many fundamental changes, each one mirroring part of this land's history. Tehran, the Qasr Garden Museum. In 2001, the Qasr prison was closed down after 76 years. In a 10-year project, the municipality of Tehran converted it into the Qasr Garden Museum. The museum has three main parts: the Markov prison, the political prison, and a large garden the prisons are located in. In the Garden Museum, exhibition stands have been set up, each one representing a critical moment in the history of Iran. A number of political prisoners during the Pahlavi era are here to recount their first-hand experiences for visitors. The building is located in the centre of Tehran, but around 200 years ago, during the Qajar dynasty, it was miles away from the city, in a district known as Khurram Abad Hills. In 1798, Fath Ali Shah, the second king of the Qajar dynasty, ordered a recreational palace to be built outside Tehran, a great palace that cost the court dearly. When Reza Shah came to the throne, the country's penal system needed a complete overhaul. The number of prisoners was growing and the old prisons no longer met international standards. The government had to establish modern prisons and recognize civil rights for its convicts. In the opening ceremony, Brigadier Dargahi was showing the new prison to Reza Shah and other high-ranking officials. When the group reached the iron cell, the brigadier opened the door for the Shah and asked him and his entourage to step in. But the Shah refused to enter when he was warned by his court minister of a possible coup d'etat. 2 days later, Brigadier Dargahi was relieved of his command and became the first prisoner of this Makar prison. After the events of June 1963, led by Ayatollah Ruhollah Khomeini, SAVAK, an intelligence agency, turned into a secret police to crush any signs of revolt, and the Iron Fist became the signature of this fearsome organization. Habeas corpus was no longer a right for all people, and forced confessions and long detentions became SAVAK's repeat prescription for any political dissident.
As Sol Panjo, رژیم شاه برخوردش با زندانیان سیاسی بسیار خشن خصمانه.
From the year 1971, the Pahlavi regime treated political prisoners very brutally and revengefully. Before that, they would treat a political prisoner like a bankrupt in a very ordinary way.
ولی از سال 50 به بعد در واقع با کسانی
But from 1971 on, they were facing people they considered as their sworn enemies who intended to overthrow the regime. The treatment was so brutal that they thought no one would dare go this way or that prisoners would never resume their activities after being released.
Inside prisons, clerics would shoulder a special burden to teach young prisoners and broaden their horizons.
Prominent religious scholars like Ayatollah Taleghani and others tried to attract other people rather than to reject them. Even a person who had caved in a little to SAVAK torture would get ablaze when associated with such great people.
SAVAK, long suspicious of clerics' activities in prisons and afraid of their success, began to hold them back.
تا قبل از سال 53 شرایط بسیار مطلوب بود برای زندانی.
Up to the year 1974, the circumstances were desirable for political prisoners because there was no separation between them. For example, Mr. Taleghani and other prominent figures were all in the same prison, with a young man sentenced to a few months for distributing communiques. Such a man would mix with them and get trained by them. The political prison had become the University of the Revolution.
In 1975,
But after the year 1974, most of the religious scholars were transferred to Evin Penitentiary, to a place specifically for religious scholars in order to disconnect their relations with other prisons so as to prevent them from growing.
Identifying different political and ideological currents in prisons and sowing discord among prisoners were on the list of Savak's priorities. The main aim was to pit opposition leaders against one another, tarnish their reputations and drain them of power so they couldn't fight the regime.
Savak itself would provoke prisoners to discuss with each other and pit them against each other. So it was probable that a problem would rise between those people, and the winner was Savak. So to avoid such a thing inside prison, the prisoners tried to keep their unity, saying, "We have a common enemy, and in front of this common enemy, we have to be united and must not provide Savak with excuses."
By arresting political dissidents, Savak aimed to quench the raging flames of the revolution. But since almost all political prisoners were transferred to Tehran, the prisons became a hive of political activity. The prisoners were filled in on the latest gossip, news, or instructions and announcements issued by Ayatollah Khomeini by their families, who would visit them from every corner of the nation.
The best point of this prison had to do with meetings. A long, narrow corridor, a wall about 1 meter in height, with rails and nettings, and a distance of 1 meter with offices in between.
Mr. Mansouri believes political prisoners have always been well informed about the country's affairs.
After all, political prisoners would try regularly to be up to date and have the best analysis of the issues. It may be interesting to know that we in prison knew much more about the country's issues than those who were outside prison. The reason was that, besides studying and discussing, those families who came to see their children would give them information from all over the country, and this information would come into prison.
Drunk with absolute power, the Shah of Iran gave Savak more leeway to oppress any opposition. No matter how hard political parties struggled, the prospect looked grim. From 1975, Savak stopped releasing political prisoners, even after serving their sentences.
At that time, freedom had no meaning for the political prisoner, even for a person who had finished his term in prison. There are many examples of this case who had finished their terms in prison in 1977, but they were not released from prison.
One week before their release, they would be transferred to Evin Penitentiary, and on their release days, they were forced to sign their detention papers. After serving their time, their families were waiting for them on their release days. They would be counting the days for their release. But not only were they not released on the day, but also they were given a detention paper to sign and held in Evin Penitentiary. What's the significance of Evin? In Evin, there was no visit. The families lost touch with the prisoners again.
In those days, the Shah was the cruelest dictator in the Middle East, and reports on human rights in Iran were disappointing. But since the US didn't put pressure on its Iranian ally, the Shah never admitted the deplorable conditions in his country.
You're saying you do what every country does.
Sure.
If torture is necessary, you torture.
Not the torture in the old sense of torturing people, twisting their arms and doing this and that. But there are intelligent ways of questioning now.
Well, they talk about psychological and physical torture.
Physical, I don't believe.
I talked.
Not anymore. Maybe in the old days, maybe.
I talked just today to a man whom I believe who told about torture.
He was tortured?
Yes.
And you believe that he was tortured?
Yes.
How many years ago?
Within, I want to be very careful, not yesterday.
Ah, well, maybe. I don't know.
The word has gone out to stop it.
To stop what?
Torture.
But a long time ago, yes.
Until 1976, the Shah was a despot, a ruthless man with everything at his disposal. Above all, the country's wealth. That year, the Republicans in the US stepped down from power. The Shah had spent the country's petrodollars on his favorite candidate, Gerald Ford. But in the end, the young Jimmy Carter, with his slogan of human rights, was sworn in as the new president of the United States.
The human rights must be absolute, but let no one confuse our idealism with weakness. Because we are free, we can never be indifferent to the fate of freedom elsewhere.
در جریان انتخابات ریاست جمهوری امریکا
During the U.S. presidential elections, in order to earn a domestic and international reputation, the Democratic nominee announced his decision over abiding by human rights because his predecessors didn't do that at all. They were Republican, abrasive, belligerent, and suppressive. When they came to power, they asked all the dictators who were U.S. pawns to open political space and improve the image of the U.S.
The Shah of Iran made a U-turn on political freedom and an attempt to win favor with the new U.S. president. As a result, the Savak's harassment reduced and political activities increased.
It was decided that international organizations like the Red Crescent, Amnesty International, the Human Rights Organization, to visit the country's prisons, the political prisons. The Joint Counter-Sabotage Committee had a torture chamber. They quickly put some shelves in the torture chamber and converted it into a library. They put the books they had taken from us there to tell the international organizations that they had a library in the prison.
With this democratic gesture, the Shah aimed to ameliorate the situation and persuade the White House to sell him arms. Both Carter and the Shah rested assured that with the Savak and the most powerful army in the region, an open political space would never put the regime in danger.
The U.S. Senate had asked the Minister of Foreign Affairs, Cyrus Vance, "Mr. Vance, if political freedom in Iran leads to the downfall of the Shah, you will be held responsible." Vance said that they would abide by human rights as far as U.S. national interests were safe.
In the end, opening a political space, rather than diffusing the situation, helped the opponents hold demonstrations, deliver speeches and attack Savak for its crimes on an unprecedented scale.
Anyway, as they faced the events in 1977 and 1978, they found out that they couldn't do anything because they had done anything possible without being successful. They agreed to have an open political space since the U.S. had asked them. They were to hold a free election and form a national government, but in reality, from early 1979, they lost control and could do nothing, although Jimmy Carter called the Shah several times, allowing him to do anything to control the situation, and assured the Shah of his support. In other words, Carter said what Cyrus Vance had said before. The US didn't want the Shah to fall, but to improve the situation a little bit.
These changes improved the situation for political prisoners, and old lags on small charges were released.
Since SAVAK had lost its support, it was forced to release many prisoners, those who had finished their terms and those who were in prison for very simple unarmed activities.
On October the 24th, 1978, 1,126 political prisoners were released. Among them was Safar Qahramani, one who had been in different prisons for about 30 years. By releasing these prisoners, most of them on minor charges like reading forbidden books, the regime wanted to control public indignation. The newly released prisoners went to Behesht-e Zahra Cemetery to pay homage to those who lost their lives fighting for freedom. They said they owed their freedom to public support, not to the false benevolence of the regime. In January 1979, the Shah left Iran under the pretext of receiving medical treatment. Three weeks later, Imam Khomeini returned to Iran after 15 years of exile. His arrival gave the nation a new lease of life. Within a short space of time, the people took control of all military and strategic centres, including the Qass prison, and released all political prisoners. A number of army top brass and SAVAK agents were arrested and put in the prison for a while. The first trials to investigate their crimes were held in the mosque of this prison. After the 1979 revolution, the Qass prison was converted into an ordinary prison. But since it was located inside the residential district, in 2001 it was closed down forever. The municipality of Tehran then reconstructed the building and turned it into a museum. A museum that embodies the 200-year history of modern Iran.
During the time I was in the political department of the Garden Museum, I saw the youth we talked to change their opinions completely at the end of their visit. They couldn't believe that in Iran, under the Shah, such things existed. The society must be informed about it. The world must be informed about it.
For me, these things must be etched on the walls of the Qasr prison. Here is the mirror reflecting the downfall of cruelty and corruption.
The Qasr Garden Museum in the heart of Tehran, a place that would once send shivers up and down spines, has now become a favourite haunt for people.
Most of the visitors who come here have a critical attitude. But when they're leaving here, they are overwhelmed and express their kindness to us. When it's explained for them, they realize what had happened here and who had to bear what harms and sufferings.
With its many programs and shows, the museum magnetizes a variety of visitors from friends and families to school students and tourists.
In my opinion, the Qass Garden Museum is a national place, and its programs must be national and distinguished, and even have a look at international programs. I believe that these bricks in this space are alive with the breaths of people. They must come and go if we want this place to be alive. When you enter Qass Garden Museum, we see a pleasant place. That's due to the breaths of families who come here willingly.
a palace, a prison, and now a museum. A witness to the pain and grief of many people, this edifice has many stories to tell the children of this ancient land.
این چیزی که انسان را مطمئن می کند ذکر خدا، ذکر الله تطمئن القلوب.
Be aware, the hearts find rest in Allah's remembrance.
Spring of truth.
Allahu ya Allah subhanallah. Allahu ya Allah walhamdulillah. Allahu wa la ilaha illa Allah. Allahu ya Allah wallahu akbar.
Today our people do not understand pseudo-intellectual speeches. One should express the people's pains in their own language. Only in such a condition will people support you, get rid themselves of abject subjection to superpowers and their affiliates, and find shelter in a strong bastion of there is no God but Allah. Exactly in this case, will all Islamic nations shake hands of brotherhood and move towards honorable life, elevation and progression in their religion and world, thus taking pleasure that is 100 times as much as this anxious and unstable life.
In the name of Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful. Dear brothers and sisters, assalamu alaikum. This is Ali, and we are going to talk about Imam Khomeini's viewpoints with regard to the government and the relationship between the leaders and the heads of the governments and the people. In a statement, Imam Rahmatullah Ali says that this nation, that is, Iranian people, have made a revolution for the sake of Islam, in order to revive Islam. And they did this revolution and they rise in order to revive Islamic values and Islamic rulings. So this revolution has no precedent in the history of Islam at all. And for such a meaningful revolution, they have done everything. I mean, so these people are divine people, they're Muslims, and they have risen up for the sake of Allah sincerely. So they made this revolution specifically for the sake of God, for the sake of truth. So we have to serve these people in the best way possible. These statements of Imam Rahmatullah Alayh want to tell the statesmen and the head of the governments that the people that you are treating and behaving are not ordinary people. I mean, they did something which is quite exceptional in the history of Islam. At least we have no case, no other evidence or no other case like this government to happen in the course of history of Islam. So when they started, when they have risen up for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, in order to spread the message of Allah, to create and to form an Islamic government, the goal of which is to establish justice, can be found nowhere else. So these people deserve to be treated well in the best way possible. And Imam actually calls them divine people. It's very important that these people are looked as divine entities. They are Muslims, but they are divine people. Why are they called divine in the words of Imam Rahmatullah Ali? It's due to their insincere intention for having this revolution, because they have done it sincerely and exactly for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So they deserve to be behaved in the best way possible, and the statesmen should know themselves as the servant of these people.
Ya Rabbana salli ala Taha an-Nabi wa
We said earlier, we have seen lots of politicians or the statesmen that when they are looking for the votes and elections in their campaigns, they talk a lot about the people. But this person was not in need of the votes of the people for an election. He was the leader of that the leader of that nation. And he is actually looking at the government, at the heads of the government, and the people equally, and he tells them and he recommends them to treat and behave the people in the way that they deserve it. Inshallah, our statesmen know and understand the importance of these important and beautiful statements of Imam Rahmatullah.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. This is the Heart of Life Pounding. IRIB English Radio.
The Gate of Knowledge. Exegesis and interpretations of the supremely eloquent sermons, letters, and sayings of the Commander of the Faithful, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him.
You're listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
A'udhu billahi min ash-shaytanir rajim. Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. Wa salatu wa salamu ala Sayyidina Muhammadin wa ala ahli baytihi at-tayyibin at-tahirin. Dear listeners to IRIB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. I welcome you all to this episode of The Gate of Knowledge, where we are discussing about the topic of prophethood based on the teachings of Imam Ali alayhi salam in Nahjul Balagha. We are currently focusing on the first sermon where Imam Ali alayhi salam explains about the certain circumstances in which, the sociological circumstances, the political state, and all of those other issues that are related to the society, how these were at the time of the coming of the prophets. And Imam Ali alayhi salam says that one of the main problems that occurred for humanity, which led to the coming of the prophets, was that they changed the covenant of God that was on top of them, that was supposed to be applied by them. And Imam Ali alayhi salam says with this regards, he says that لَمَّا بَدَّلَ أَكْثَرُ خَلْقِهِ عَهْدَ اللَّهِ إِلَيْهِمْ, when the majority of the creation of God, majority of the human beings, they changed the promise of God that was addressed towards them. And when they changed it, then there were certain results. One of them was that they became ignorant of the rights of Allah.
You are listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio, a program that presents a detailed commentary of Peak of Eloquence from the Master of the Faithful, Imam Ali, peace be upon him.
Now, we said that, you know, this issue of becoming ignorant of the rights of God, when a person starts to become ignorant of that right of God, or when a society ignores that right, it is then that man asks, so now what is the role of God in the society? You see, when this promise of God is changed, when that covenant of God, that mankind has to be honored and men have equal rights, with regards to the law, none is above the law, none can just disregard the Islamic law. When this is considered, then a person starts to feel that God is present in the society. The role of God in his life becomes clear. But when this is absent and this is kind of changed and the synchrony is destroyed, then man sees that the presence or absence of God has no effect in the society. And this itself is that very ignorance that we are talking about with regards to the rights of God. Notice that this is a result of the humans disregarding that covenant. And if you look at this from a materialistic mindset or in a secular civilization, if you witness this in a secular civilization, you will realize that God is not missed, like no one misses God, because the human is misguided from his original state, whereby he wants to materialize the promise of God. But when he's misguided from that state and he's just engrossed in the material world, and man takes a seat on that pedestal where he starts to make laws himself, then he feels independent from God. And even the oppressed people, and even the oppressed, both the oppressors and the oppressed, now in this system, do not see any role that the divine has in the society. And this is actually what we call ignoring the rights of God. This ignorance is manifested in issues like, confining religion only to moral discourses. Okay, where now God is not in the society, but God is just to do with something that is within people's hearts or within the doors and walls of the mosques and the walls of the churches. This ignoring the rights of God is actually concomitant to confining God to only certain areas of life. And this is actually what secularism tells us.
Stay tuned to the IRIB English Radio.
Now, we see that in such an idea, when a person, changes that promise of God, which is the promise of God where all of mankind have to be equally under the authority of God, none being above the other and preferred over or favored above the other, in just because of some material reasons, then, and if people now change this course, destroy this system, then you should expect problems. That means that this society still runs in a way that God is completely ignored and mankind, you know, takes over that area and feels that, you know, he can control everything. And therefore, this is completely in contrast with what God wants us in the Quran. You know, that's why a person narrates that once they were going in a taxi in one of the Western countries, and he tells the taxi driver that, "Will you go to the church today?" He said, "It isn't necessary for me to go. It's not necessary." And this reply actually is, it reverberates across the whole of the Western world at the moment, because in reality, the church, or let's say God, doesn't have a necessary role in the lives of the people. And it's just something that a human being can decide when he wants to be in touch with God. When he doesn't want, he doesn't get in touch with God. So you have such a weak role of God in the society, rather in your lives even, when we talk about a secular society. And this is exactly what we say, that the rights of God have been ignored. Now you notice that the rights of God are ignored. Why? Because of changing that trend and changing that promise that God has established and has decided for men. And which was what? The issue of worshipping God, of submitting to God, of obeying God, of being able to apply those commandments in the society and being equal under the law, where unfortunately people, they changed it so that they can meet their own whims and desires. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom, on the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio.
قال النبي محمد من كنت مولاه هذا علي سيد فاز من ولاه هو بالكتاب مسدد والنور معنا باب العلوم ومرشد هو آيات الله من ناداه أو لبه حين دعاه نال منه هو في الشدائد منجد والفضل يمناه هو في المحاسن أحمد والوحي رباه.
The immortal legacy of Hazrat Zainab, peace upon her. In the name of God, the All-Merciful, the All-Compassionate. Salam, friends, and heartfelt condolences to you on the day of departure from the mortal world of the heroine of Karbala. It was on the 15th of the sacred month of Rajab, a few years after the heart-rending tragedy of Karbala, that Hazrat Zainab, peace upon her, the impeccable granddaughter of Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny, reportedly achieved martyrdom while on a visit to Syria. According to a narration, she was the victim of an enemy of the Ahlul Bayt, who is said to have struck her head with a pickaxe while she was mourning her brother Imam Hussein, peace upon him, under a tree in a garden where his severed head had once been hung by the Umayyads on their way to Damascus. Please stay with us for an exclusive program on the life and times of this dynamic lady.
Mm-hmm.
Born in Medina in the year 6 AH, she was 5 years old when she lost her maternal grandfather, Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny. Within a few months, another tragedy struck the blessed household when the little girl witnessed the martyrdom of her beloved mother, Hazrat Fatima Zahra, peace upon her, upon whom the enemies of humanity had battered down the burning door of her house. Nonetheless, she patiently endured these sufferings while growing up under the loving care of her father, Imam Ali, peace upon him, along with her elder brothers, Imam Hassan and Imam Hussein, peace upon them. She reportedly greatly resembled her maternal grandmother, the mother of all true believers, Hazrat Khadija, peace upon her. When she grew up, she married her first cousin, Abdullah, the son of Ja'far Tayyar, and became the mother of several children. After 25 years of usurpation, when the caliphate came begging at the doorstep of her father, and he reluctantly took up the reins of political power, she and her family moved along with him to Kufa in Iraq, the new capital of the Islamic realm. Imam Ali, peace upon him, during his 4.5-year rule of social justice, revived the genuine teachings of Islam in society. Before being martyred in the mosque, while in the state of prayer in the blessed month of Ramadan in 40 AH. It was a great blow to Hazrat Zainab, peace upon her, and the rest of the family. Some 6 months later, her elder brother, Imam Hassan Mujtaba, peace upon him, relinquished the caliphate because of adverse political circumstances and returned to Medina with all the family members. 10 years later, in 50 AH, Imam Hassan Mujtaba, peace upon him, was martyred through poisoning. It was another tragedy for Zainab, peace upon her. She, however, remained steadfast beside her other brother, Imam Hussein, peace upon him. 10 years later, when he had to leave Medina, she took the permission of her husband, Abdullah, to accompany Imam Hussein, peace upon him, to Mecca, and then to Karbala, along with two of her sons, Aun and Muhammad. In Karbala, she witnessed the heart-rending tragedy of Ashura on the 10th of Muharram, when, within a space of few hours, 18 of her family members, including her two sons, Aun and Muhammad, achieved martyrdom along with the chief of martyrs, her brother, Imam Hussein, peace upon him. She was a picture of patience and endured the equally tragic aftermath of the tragedy. She and the rest of the women folk and children of the Prophet's household were taken captives. They had to march along with the severed heads of the martyrs all the way from Karbala to Kufa, and thence to Damascus in Syria, to the court of the tyrant Yazid. Zainab, peace upon her, was now the leader of the caravan, and she bravely rose to the occasion to unmask hypocrisy and tyranny in its true colors. In such a situation, she took the battle to the enemy's camp and triumphed. Her words in the court of the tyrant Yazid resonantly ring out to this day as she said, "Is it justice, O sons of freed slaves?" This phrase is part of an eloquently moving sermon in the presence of the ruler of a realm that was the superpower of the age. She delivered it when she was in chains.